and sisters, as we turn our attention to God's Word, I invite you to stand and turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. If you weren't with us last Sunday evening, I've decided to take a little rest, a little break from the book of Matthew. Turn to the Old Testament, but just a few pages before in the small prophecy of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the last half of chapter 1. And this week we will look at chapter 2, the first 9 verses of chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord, him speaking to his covenant people there in Israel. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was on his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we receive this word, we need you to speak through it, to speak to our hearts, to speak to us as a church, to speak even to your ministers. Pray, O Lord, that you would do this. You would do this with mercy and grace for our building up. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the themes that we find throughout the scriptures from beginning to end is this theme: judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The Apostle Peter is actually the writer of those words, the one who identified this theme in 1 Peter chapter 4. "For it is time," he says, "for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord," household of God. He's picking up a theme, actually, throughout all of the scriptures, Old to New Testaments, that when God judges his people, he begins at his house. We see this theme in places like Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, verse 29, he says, "For behold," this is the word of the Lord, "I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name." Speaking there of Jerusalem, his house. Prophet Ezekiel, always full of vivid prophecies. Ezekiel chapter 9, he sees a vision of God sending angels in judgment upon the people for their idolatry. And God commands those angels to kill men and women, young and old. But he says these words, "Begin at my sanctuary." Begin at my sanctuary, Ezekiel 9, verse 6. I raise this theme of the scriptures because here in the early parts of Malachi, we have yet another example of this theme, that judgment begins in the house of God. As God here in the book of Malachi looks upon the spiritual condition of his people as he's addressing their problems, he begins by, looking at their worship. This was what we looked at last week in Malachi chapter 1, that God begins with their worship. A lazy, sloppy, unbiblical type of worship had begun to take place there in Israel, and the Lord judges it. And what we saw last week as we looked at the corruptions of Israel's worship, what we noticed is that God begins there, well, because worship is the most important thing that we do. It is the most important activity that you and I as human beings do. When we come before the Lord and glorify His name and then receive from Him all sorts of spiritual blessings and benefits, that is the very centerpiece, the very highest calling that you and I enjoy, our communion with God, both as individuals but especially corporately as we come together. It's, as I said last week, it's the beating heart of Christian vitality. It's the beating heart, and I use that analogy intentionally. The way a heart sends blood and oxygen to the extremities of life, worship is like that. It's the thing that causes other things in your life to be healthy. If your worship is healthy, many times your life will be healthy. This is true on an individual level. Oftentimes the spiritual rot in our lives is because, well, our worship is compromised. It's compromised by things like unbelief or idolatry. That can happen in an individual's life. So you look at the problems of your life. It can also happen at a cultural level. You know, as we look at our nation and we see things like cultural rot all around us, you know, one of the ways to understand what's happening when we witness that is to ask the question, how is this culture's worship? Do they worship the triune God? Or are they caught in unbelief and idolatry? Worship is the centerpiece. It's the most important thing, which is why, brothers and sisters, as we saw that last week, the Lord now turns to those who oversee His worship. There are problems in the worship, but there are also problems with His ministers. Problems with His priests. The worship's unfaithful, the priests are unfaithful, and as we see, the people become unfaithful. That's how it sort of works. The degradation of all things into spiritual rot. From worship on out. Centrality of worship is why in Malachi 2, God begins to address the priests. Malachi 2, verse 1, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." The question this passage is really bringing to bear upon us is this question: what does faithful priesthood look like? Or to put it in a more New Testament frame, what does faithful ministry look like? What are the marks of faithful ministry according to God? Even as we in worship do not just make things up, we do it according to God's word, we in ministry aren't to make things up. We're to do so according to how God in His word calls us to do so. So what are the marks of faithful ministry? That is question before us. I have three marks this morning that I want to occupy our time with from this passage in Malachi 2, and we'll take each of those three marks of faithful ministry one at a time. First of all, faithful ministry in God's church will possess a right fear of the Lord. Possess a right fear of God. Now, as we open Malachi 2, it's evident in our passage that God is very displeased with the priests. And He carries out this rebuke of them largely by setting forth for them what the model of faithfulness in priesthood would be. He gives them the counterexample, if you will, what they're supposed to be, the model that He had set up many years before with the house of Levi. That name Levi comes up several times. He mentions several times, he speaks of a covenant of peace that He made with Levi. Now, you might wonder, If you encounter that phrase, what's he talking about? You might not remember a covenant of peace with Levi. We can think of covenants with Moses, with Abraham, but the covenant with Levi, what's being spoken of there? Well, that language actually links this passage back to a very important episode in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 25. You don't need to turn there. I'll summarize very quickly what happens in Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, a covenant of peace is described not with Levi as a tribe per se, but a son of Levi, a man by the name of Phinehas. There's this famous story in Numbers 25 of a priest by the name of Phinehas, who is the grandson of Aaron. And here's a quick refresher of what happens there. In Numbers 25, the people of Israel are traveling, and they come into contact with the people of Moab. And one of the things that begins to unfold is that the sons of Israel begin to sleep with the daughters of Moab. They befriend this pagan nation, and they begin to commit this kind of sin of fornication. And as in the Old Testament many times happens, the sin of fornication goes along with the sin of idolatry. They begin to worship the god Baal. And so God, in Numbers 25, he strikes the people of Israel with a plague. People start dying because God judges the people of Israel. And then in the midst of this plague, as everyone's grieving and mourning, one particular brash young man decides that at that moment he's going to take into the camp a Midianite woman. He will take her to his tent and commit this really public, flagrant sin, the sin that's causing the plague in the first place. And then Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, filled with the zeal of the Lord, we're told in Numbers 25, well, he takes up a spear. And he goes into that tent where that sin is taking place, and he kills them both. And it's because of Phinehas' actions that God relents. God actually repeatedly praises the work of Phinehas, Numbers 25. And he says that he has made a covenant of peace with this Phinehas for his faithfulness, for his zeal for the name of the Lord. That is the story that lies behind Malachi 2 in our passage, in this covenant of peace that is described. And one of the first things that we can note about this story of Phinehas is that he was an example of a man who feared God. His ministry there in Israel was one of fearing God. We use that phrase, fearing the Lord, because it comes to us from the Bible. To fear God is to have a sense in your heart of God's glory, his might, his power, that he is above all else, not just in an intellectual way, but that actually in the very recesses of your heart, you esteem him as God. He carries that kind of weight, authority, honor in your life. That's what we mean when we speak of fearing the Lord. And that was certainly a mark of Phinehas. Phinehas, in Numbers 25, he feared God. You know what he didn't fear? He did not fear man. You know, there's this publicly approved sin that's going on there. The people are rushing after idolaters. And one man, with zeal for the name of the Lord, doesn't fall in with the crowd, doesn't begin to, you know, make weak appeals. No, with zeal for the Lord, he carries out justice, cuts out the sin. The Lord praises him for it. Now, even as we think about the transition of the Old to the New Testament, we're not called as ministers to carry out that kind of civil punishment. The New Testament is very clear about that. Priests and ministers, we don't kill people. Brothers and sisters, I think there is still a principle at the heart of this story, this mark of fearing God, not fearing man, in our ministry. This, increasingly, by the way, is something that needs to mark the ministry of the church at large, but especially of us as a church. We need to think along these lines. Not what does man think of us, what does God think of us? That would be the way in which we would come to fear God, caring what he thinks of us. not what men think of us. It's a mark of Christian ministry and ministers of the Old and New Testament. It's also, brothers and sisters, a mark of ordinary Christian life. And I'll just say along these points, I think we can be fairly honest. Brothers and sisters, we are prone to think, well, very carefully and very long about the reputations that we enjoy with men. You know, that matters to us. And actually, it's a good thing. Proverbs tells us that a reputation and a good one before men is, well, it's to be prized. It's a worthwhile, worthy thing to have. One of the things, though, we must carry with more weight than what we think other men think of us. It's what we think God thinks of us. What is the manner in which he sees us in our actions, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our deeds? That's what it means to come to fear God. It's described several times in a little bit different terms there in verse 2 of our passage, Malachi 2:2. If you will not listen, God says to the priests, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, and then just a couple lines later he says, you do not lay it to heart. In other words, they may have with their lips professed a kind of belief in the glory and transcendence of God, but it was not something that was actually within them, taken to heart, fixed upon their heart is one way that could be translated. We need to pray for this kind of ministry, these kinds of men populate our churches, fill our pulpits, men who fear God and not man. That's the first mark of faithful ministry. Second mark of faithful ministry from Malachi chapter 2 is holiness of life. You know, this comes up several times. Verse 6, God is describing Levi. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. And then just a few verses later, he says, you do not keep my ways. You know, this is the thing upon which faithful and unfaithful ministry stands or falls, whether or not one walks in God's ways or does not, whether one walks with God in peace and uprightness. In other words, brothers and sisters, one of the very plain marks of a faithful ministry, a faithful priest in the Old Testament, is personal holiness. It's personal holiness. The priest was to be upright in his conduct, holy in his life. This is actually something that over and over and over again, as the priesthood is established, God reminds his people of this. He requires that those who were to dwell in his presence were to be set apart and made holy. Holy in their conduct. Now, when we think of holiness, it's not just a matter of them being morally pure. You know, that's included in the idea of holiness. But it's more than just avoiding sin, avoiding bad stuff. Notice the way that Malachi speaks in verse 6. He walked with me. He walked with me. In other words, brothers and sisters, yes, avoiding sin was one way holiness was established, but holiness was established primarily through a personal relationship with God. He walked with God. He walked with God. He walked in his ways. You know, one of the things that we know about holiness and the way that the Bible describes it is that holiness is not only to sort of set something apart, it is to devote it to God continually through the book of Leviticus, for instance. Things that were holy are often described by that phrase, devoted to God. You ever notice this? You could look at examples. Here's just one example I pulled out, Leviticus 27, verse 21. But the field shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. In other words, holiness is defined by turning away from sin, yes, but clinging to God, being devoted to God, having a personal relationship with God, walking with God. That's the way that we should understand holiness. This was the expectation of the priests in the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, this is the expectation of the ministers who oversee God's worship in the New Testament. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, when Paul is instructing Timothy on what kind of men should be in leadership, it's very notable. Many men have pointed this out very faithfully. Timothy, Paul doesn't say to Timothy, you know, Timothy, find the best educated men. Find the men who are natural leaders, those who are charismatic, those who have immense earthly skills. None of those things make their way into the qualifications that Paul outlines for those who are called to lead God's church. No, what are the qualifications? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Entrust these things to faithful men. Faithful men. As he expands on this elsewhere in his letters to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. He gives a list. They're to be sober-minded, self-controlled, not a lover of money, not quarrelsome, not puffed up with conceit. On and on and on and goes. Could all be summed up in a word. They are to be holy, set apart, devoted to the Lord. It's the mark of faithful ministry. Thirdly, faithful ministry will possess true instruction. True instruction. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Be marked by true instruction. Some of your translations, if you have different ones in your laps, will translate this, the law of truth was in their mouth. The Hebrew here is actually, could be translated very literally, trustworthy Torah. They're to have true Torah, true law. The job of the priests was to teach truth, specifically God's truth. They were to be anchored, in other words, to the word of God. We sometimes forget this, I think, when we think of the life of the priests in the Old Testament. We think of them as those who had the job of receiving sacrifices. They were doing lots of, you know, killing and cutting and burning things on the altar. Of course, that was a major part of what a priest did. But the instruction given to the priests in the Old Testament was very plain. Leviticus 10, verse 11, spoken to the priests, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. They were to be teachers of the law, teachers of the word of God. And the language here in Malachi 2, verse 7 even gets a little bit stronger. The lips of the priest should guard knowledge. Kids, I know we've probably said this off this pulpit before, but it's always good to remember that the priests in the Old Covenant, they were guards. You know, they would actually walk around with weapons. We just learned of a priest, Phinehas, who carried a weapon in his hand. And they guarded things like the physical temple and kept people out of it who weren't supposed to be in it. But there was a kind of spiritual guarding that they were to do. They were to guard right knowledge. In other words, they were responsible for seeing that right teaching was promoted and advanced and preserved among the people. This, again, is very similar across the Bible in the way the New Testament speaks. Paul, again, 2 Timothy, verse 1, he's addressing this younger minister, and he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. In context, he's talking there about the apostolic teaching, the gospel, those things that have been revealed to the gospel and proclaimed. Paul is now passing on to a younger minister, and he says, guard it. Guard right teaching. Guard right knowledge. This is a critical thing in our ministry as a church, both as ministers and elders, but also just generally, the culture of our church. It needs to be one of guarding that which is right and true. Not allowing just a little bit of error. Obviously, there are things in which Christians disagree, but we need to care about that. We need to uphold that. And I'll just say, before I took a call here, I was a recruiter for a seminary. I spoke with many young men who wanted to go into the ministry, and one of the things that always just befuddled me was when someone would come to me with this kind of line. They would say, you know, I don't love theology, but I love people. And that was the ground for them desiring to go in the ministry and to lead Christ Church, was that they love people. And of course, that's a wonderful goal. In one sense, it's just an entirely false dilemma. You know, right theology actually leads us to greater love of God's people. Those two things are not at odds. We sometimes pit them against each other in ways that we shouldn't. And I would just like to push on that idea. One has to love the truth of God's word, understand it, have it in their bones, teach it, uphold it, promote it. It's one of the jobs of faithful ministry, true instruction, trustworthy Torah. It's interesting. God, in our passage, he points out a few ways that ministers, elders, and those who he's in many ways speaking to, how they lose sight of such things, lose sight of true instruction. Look at verse 9. You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now, we don't know everything about what's going on there in the people of Israel's camp, in their cities. But that idea of partiality instruction could mean a number of things. I think it's probable that God is addressing one of two things, or perhaps even both these things. First of all, it's possible that the priests were showing partiality in the content of what they preached. They were, in other words, they were picking favorite parts of God's word. They were saying, this is really important, and we're going to lean on it, we're really going to stick to that in our teaching and preaching ministry. And there are other parts that we're just not going to talk about. It's one of the ways that I think we actually can still commit the sin of partiality in our ministries. It's when we sort of privilege parts of God's word and just flatly neglect others. God's not pleased with it. He calls it out here. He calls it out because, brothers and sisters, the Bible is very, very clear that across the text, it's the whole counsel of God that is by which we live. Paul, in Acts 20, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he speaks of the ways in which he preached the whole counsel of God. That same Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, is famous for saying, all Scripture, all of it, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As Jesus says it, man is to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Partiality in instruction is one of those things that I think can exist somewhat hiddenly in the church today. And I bring it up because, first of all, we need to know of this. We need to know of the ways that we ought not fall into this pattern, even as a church. But it's a constant temptation in ministry. You selectively preach. Remember hearing a story a number of years ago about a ministry, very famous ministry in a Presbyterian denomination, in which someone happened to be visiting and stepping in that pulpit and preached on Psalm 2 and the wrath of God, and was told afterwards by the pastor's wife that that wasn't something they preached on. They didn't preach on the wrath of God from that pulpit. It's a really grave sin the church falls into, partiality and instruction. There's another kind of partiality that we could fall into, and perhaps even the priests here had fallen into. And it's a partiality to selectively preach about certain classes of people, certain types of people, and not others. This as well is a constant temptation. We all have groups of people in the world today that we like to talk about. And we like to talk about them because we like to talk about how bad they are. And a kind of unfaithful partiality would be to consistently have a kind of preaching and teaching ministry, or even a culture of conversation between ourselves, where we just continually always talk about how the Bible is speaking to that problem with that group over there. That's a real problem. It's a problem churches fall into. And it's in this same category: partiality in instruction, partiality in groups of people we preach against partiality in the sins that we address. Something we must avoid, brothers and sisters. We must avoid it. One of the tasks that God has given to those he's called to faithful ministry is captured there in verse 6. He walked with me in peace and the brightness, and he turned many from iniquity. You know, we are called in our ministry to speak very frankly about the reality of sin. We have to talk about that. We must. That's one of the things that God has set up ministers for. Priests in the Old Testament, ministers in the New, set up that task to speak frankly about things like sin. Turn people from iniquity, as the priest did. It's one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that we must not be afraid of, must be faithful in, talking about unpleasant and unpopular things. You know, God's wrath is real, and it does no one good for me or any other minister to just be entirely silent on that. It's real. His wrath against sinners and sin is real. Hell is real. We don't teach and preach on those things because we really like to troll the world. We really like to poke it in their eye. We like to get them angry and riled up. Those are kind of base fleshly reasons to do such a thing. And sure, there are people out there who do that. No, we do it because God has called faithful ministers to do exactly that, to turn people from sin and destruction. Actually, the consequences of not doing this are actually laid bare in a rather fearful way in our passage. Not living with a godly fear of God, not living with holiness of life, not containing true instruction, is something that God and Christ oppose. It's one of the implications that's very clear from this passage. He opposes those who do not minister in the ways he's called them to minister. Verse 2 and 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings, you shall be taken away with it." Then he concludes, verse 9, "I make you," speaking to the priests, "despised and abased before all people." Those are vivid images. The images that should fall on elders of Christ's church and ministers of Christ's church, rather hard, you know? You'll get crap on your face. I will embarrass you. I will make you despised and ashamed. It's a vivid image. It's sobering, fearful, to think of God and Christ's commitment to embarrass ministers who do not rule according to how we would have them do it. Be unfaithful. You know, this has been, I'll just say, on my mind this week, this text and preaching this message. It's been on my mind in an immensely personal way. Last Friday, a friend of mine I went to seminary with, actually a groomsman in my wedding, he texted me to tell me that a mutual acquaintance of ours, him and mine, minister of many decades, minister with a wonderful credentials to all those looking in from the outside, ministered in a single church for multiple decades. He was a wonderful preacher. I sat under his preaching a time or two. In fact, he was such a wonderful preacher, he would teach occasionally preaching classes in the local seminary. He taught one of my preaching classes. In the last 3 weeks or so, this man has stepped down from his ministry after being discovered in an affair. And you know, brothers and sisters, like, thinking about that, thinking about a man whose life and ministry just dissolves in shame, That could do several things to us. We reflect on it. Happens far too often in the world today. I'm sure it's happened to you. You've heard of such men and ministers whose life and ministry dissolve, that kind of scandal. Question is, how do we respond to it? How do we understand something like that? When a man like that is proven disqualified. Well, we can be greatly discouraged. That'd be one possible answer. You could think, you know, if he can't do it, how can I? It's one of the thoughts that I've been tempted to this week. There's another possible answer, and I think this text actually gives us the answer, how to respond to that kind of scandal. It is to remember that Jesus Christ is still Lord of his church. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ loves his bride. He loves his people. He has died for them. He has saved them. He has given them new life. And you know what? He is preserving them from unfaithful ministers. And he will. Think about that, brothers and sisters. That actually ought to, in a certain sense, encourage you. When we look at just the church at large, I'm not pointing to the problems of other churches, just the church in North America. Think about the mainline denominations filled with ungodly men and women preaching things very contrary to God's word. The encouragement is Jesus Christ will embarrass them. He will purify his church. He will preserve them. Because Jesus Christ loves his church. He loves his church. He loves it enough to destroy men to preserve it. We'll conclude with a personal appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Please pray for your ministers. Pray for your ministers. We need that. Pastor Calvin and I need that. Pray for your elders. Pray for the pastors of our presbytery. Pray for the seminaries that train them. That we be not embarrassed. That we be faithful. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we reflect soberly on the great and high calling that you placed upon men in the Old Testament and men on the New to walk in faithful ministry according to your word, pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us by your grace and your power, by your Spirit. Pray that as a church, we would love and serve you. We would fear you, not men. We'd be faithful to teach the whole counsel of God. I ask this in your holy name. Amen.